Morning, church family. So glad to see you on daylight saving / spring break morning. You guys are special. I love it. Name is Brian Ziske, the lead pastor here at Austin Oaks Church. Our heartbeat is to be a church that strives to be simply all about Jesus. And because of that, we want to help all people to meet, know, and follow him. Before I go on, I wanted to say, and he's not here, and I know he's out on his trip with the high schoolers and all that on their spring break trip, but I wanted to say thank you to Kel Casto, our pastor of youth. Last week, I got fluvid. I coined that term. I don't know if it was COVID or the flu. I got something that just wiped me out. And I remember I woke up Thursday afternoon, and I found out that Pastor BJ, Becca, my wife, all consorted, and they told me on Thursday, you're not preaching. And I was like, oh my goodness, who's going to do this? And, you know, and they voluntold Kel Casto. And they're like, hey, you're going to preach. And I mean, like, to jump on in like midweek to prepare for a message out of Revelation is a bit of a daunting task, but he did a phenomenal job, and I'm thankful for him and his heart. Just so you know, you can tell I'm still a little bit under it. My voice is there. So if it cracks, don't laugh. You know, if I have a coffee intact, just hang with me. We're in Revelation, and I want to encourage you, if you don't have one of those like scripture journals with you, we still have those. And there's a great tool, a great resource just to have with you as we journey through this. We're going to take our time throughout this whole letter. So we're going to pop in and pop out at certain moments this year, but we're going to go all the way through this whole letter because it is remarkable. And we've subtitled this message, Stirred Not Shaken. And it's kind of inspired a little bit of Hebrews 12, where it says, we did not inherit a kingdom that will be shaken. Our kingdom that God has given us, it will not be shaken. It is firm. It is established. It's secure. All the other kingdoms of this world will be shaken, will be destroyed, will be shown for what they are. However, the church of Jesus Christ needs to be stirred up. Because it's all too easy for the church in moments to become complacent, to become a little bit indifferent, a little bit apathetic, maybe to lose sight of the main thing, to forget that we're supposed to be simply about Jesus, to forget that we're supposed to be on mission for Jesus. And all of a sudden we find ourselves sometimes either tolerating certain things or moving into the ways of our culture and the kingdom, all while forgetting who we are in Jesus Christ. And so we need to be stirred up at some moments. And I pray and I trust and hope that as you've been journeying with us thus far in this letter, that you found inside of yourself God stirring you up. Like, not only like in a sense of conviction, I do pray and hope that God is convicting you of sin, convicting you of areas of apathy or indifference, or maybe even where you just tolerate sin in your life or even in the lives of those around you. But I'm also praying and hoping that your heart has been stirred up for greater affection for Jesus. Because what we've been seeing is the top spiritual formation that is presented to us in Revelation to keep us remaining faithful to Jesus in our modern day Babylon is worship. Revelation is an apocalypse. And the apocalypse is not the zombie apocalypse. It's the unveiling. It's the pulling back of the curtain so that we can see what is unseen, so we know what is real, what is true, right? In chapter 1, we see the unveiling of Jesus, and it's a beautiful image. And then immediately we see God speaking to seven churches, which speak to seven historical churches in his present context, but also churches for all time. And then, as we're going to come to discover on Easter, it's this beautiful worship moment at the throne room of God. Worship matters significantly. And that's how we find ourselves remaining faithful to Jesus in our modern day. This morning, we're going to be looking at the Church of Philadelphia. And this was a church that absolutely loved to worship Jesus. they were captivated by him. And because of that, this church was a church that lived in and under the favor of God. Now, this week, in fact, I should say this week, it was yesterday, I had a thought of where we were, like the Lord was taking me in this message. But yesterday I was out for a walk and all of a sudden, like, it was like, we're going to do a little bit of U-turn. And so I was like, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust that. And as I've been looking at this letter, I was like, oh my goodness, there's something very unique here in the letter to Philadelphia. So Philadelphia and Smyrna, the other church that we saw a few weeks ago, they're the only two churches that didn't get a correction or a rebuke from the Lord. God commended them, right? And we see that, but something unique shows up in the letter to Philadelphia. And it really is this picture where God is saying, this church has my favor. And there's some unique things that is said about this church that we don't see and in the other churches. And so I want to talk about the favor of God this morning. I want us to understand the significance of being in God's favor and under God's favor. And so I want to ask you first off and foremost a simple question. How do you know if you are living in God's favor? How do you know if you are under God's favor? How do you know if you're growing in favor with God? Is that even a thing? It's fascinating because Jesus himself grew in favor with God. So what does that even mean? So there's something significant about the favor of God. And so I want to ask you personally, do you know the favor of God? Like, not just objectively, intellectually, like you can give the answer. Like, yeah, here's what God's favor means. But like, can you look at your life or can other people look at your life and say, man, God's favor is on you? Like, what difference does the favor of God make in our lives? Like, why does it even matter? Is God's grace and God's favor the same or are they different? This is why we need to look at this letter, because there's something significant here. In fact, if you were just to do a study of scripture and just like just Google or like do any kind of search of God's favor in the Bible, there's so many passages that speak about God's favor. We are actually exhorted to seek his favor. We are challenged to understand how the favor of God actually leads us into greater places of blessing. But if I were to show you the significance of God's favor, it's in Isaiah 66. In Isaiah 66, verse 2, the second part of this verse, I will look with favor, or I will show favor on this kind of person. So there's a sort of characteristic of one who is in and under the Lord's favor. One who is humble. One who is submissive in spirit. And trembles at my word. The church of Philadelphia was a church that was under the favor of God. And through this letter, we're able to actually deduce a few things as to what the difference of God's favor makes in our lives. Now, before we get into that, I want to set the church in its present context, because there's some absolutely beautiful imagery in this letter. And in fact, I hope you've been seeing this at every letter that Jesus addressed to the churches when he introduces himself, like the one who's like the tongue is like the sword that comes out, or whatever image he gives is a specific metaphor or symbol that is directly connected to its historical location. So there's something beautiful about what Jesus is going to do in this letter, and that the Philadelphians would have completely understood. Philadelphia was about 30 miles southeast of Sardis. Its geographic location was amazingly ideal for trade. It was considered the doorway to the world. It would go from Rome all the way to Asia. The city was founded in 189 BC, and they built this city right on the edge of an active volcanic area. And because of that, that meant a few things. One, there was like, the soil was absolutely fertile, so it was great for agriculture. And also, like, besides the fact that it was a strategic placement for trade, there was also these hot springs that were present, which they believed were of great medicinal healing properties. But it ran a lot of risks. Like, just, you would not build your house at the foot of an active volcano, right? So they were weighing out these risks. So what would happen on occasions, right? The volcano would erupt and fire would ensue, or there'd be earthquakes because of what was happening underneath the surface of the earth. And so what would happen over time, more often than not, the residents of Philadelphia had never felt secure, safe, or settled in. So there was this constant fleeing. At a tremor, the people of Philadelphia would flee and they would return back when all things kind of like settled down. And that's why Jesus says a little bit in this later, it's like, and you will never go out again. It's a beautiful connection because people were constantly fleeing back and forth. The city was absolutely devastated in AD 17. By an earthquake, and the Roman Emperor Tiberius, he provided a lot of funds to rebuild the city. And so the Philadelphians, showing their gratitude out of worship of Caesar, they renamed the city Neo Caesarea, the new city of Caesar, which is fascinating because Jesus also said towards the end, like, you know, to those who overcome, I will give a new name. I will give the name of my city to them. Like, interesting things. And then also like, you will be a pillar in the house of my God. Well, what would tend to remain in ancient Roman architecture after an earthquake? Pillars. If you were even to journey in, into the that area now, what you would see at these ruins are pillars. And what they would do on these pillars is they would actually etch people's names in who were big, like, heroes of the Roman state or were benefactors or even priests. They would etch their names in so that they would be memorialized and honored for all time. So Jesus is making these beautiful connections to the city. And there's a lot of significance to this as we will unpack a little bit more. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, let's spend a little time right here. Write to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Thus says the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and who closes and no one opens. Just for notes right now, I want you to write down Isaiah 22, verses 20 through 22, because that's the Old Testament reference to the keys of David. We're going to talk about that. Verse 8, I know your works. Look, I've placed before you an open door that no one can close because you have but little power. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Note this. I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not but are lying, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you because you have kept my command to endure. I will also keep you from the hour of testing that's going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. This is so beautiful. This church in Philadelphia, there was two things that we see immediately in this church. One is they were facing excommunication, persecution, slander from the Jews who aren't really Jews. They're liars. And the reason why Jesus calls them that is because they are denying the true God. And so they're leading the synagogue, and all of a sudden, like, they're kicking out these people. And these Jews had influence in the city. And because they kicked them out, the next thing you know, as we've seen in multiple churches, that starts to affect multiple dynamics. Because if you're kicked out of the synagogue, that means you can't worship God. And if you're a Jew or a follower of Yahweh, and if you're excommunicated, that, like, if a family member, like, just say my son or my daughter were to be kicked out of the synagogue for saying, I believe in Jesus, like, what do I do now as a dad with my son? Well, I have to excommunicate them. And not only that pressure, they're facing the economic pressure of just being in a Greco-Roman culture for remaining true to Jesus. And so they're facing this pressure from the Jewish people. The other thing that we see in this church is that they're potentially flirting with the idea that they can't have much influence. That's where Jesus was saying here is like, I've set before you an open door, though you have little power. And that picture of little power is this image of like how this church sees themselves. Either they like were a small church, or maybe they didn't have any positions of influence. Maybe they weren't wealthy. They were weak. And maybe they started to like actually think about their effectiveness in ministry or in mission based upon all the things that they have going against them externally, and maybe their self-limiting beliefs internally. So we have to face this reality, because the truth is, either A, the church will either think they're all that and a bag of chips, or they'll be like, I don't know enough, we're not strong enough, we're not able enough to do what the Lord's asking us to do. So this is the church in Philadelphia. But there's something that's absolutely beautiful that the Lord is stirring up in them. He's helping them realize that, hey, you have been living in and under my favor. That's what we need to look at. Favor is close to grace. And at times it means the same thing, but they're not always considered the same thing, right? God's grace is a form of God's favor. Our salvation, eternal life, is a form of God's favor, and it's given to us by God's grace, and we receive it through faith. And that's why we have in the Old Testament, and even Jesus said in the New Testament, this is the year of the Lord's favor. So favor can surely include salvation that is by grace through faith. But favor doesn't just mean or just simply speak of as grace, but it also alludes to other things like the blessings of God. So like, for instance, this is how the majority of the Old Testament and New Testament understood God's favor. God's favor is God's demonstrated delight in us in the present. God's favor, it's God's demonstrated delight in us in the present. Each of those words are chosen carefully. It's demonstrated delight, which means it's tangible. It's recognizable. It's evident. So there's a significant difference. It empowers us. It doesn't just speak of salvation. To be in and under God's grace is to live with a deep knowing. A deep knowing and a deep sense that nothing can happen to you that God doesn't work out for good. It's a deep knowing and understanding that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Like, not just I know this. Like, not just like, oh yeah, God will turn it all for good, I hope. It's not like, yeah, yeah, God loves me. It's like, no, I know that, and that dramatically affects how I live and what I choose to engage in. And so other people can kind of see God's demonstrated delight in my life. It's a significant difference. It's a knowing that God hears you in the good times and also when you are under it and in it, specifically in the dark valleys of life. It's a knowing that God desires and intends to bless you, because no good thing does he withhold from those who trust him, and you can then see this difference in your life. Do you know the favor of God? Have you experienced God's favor in your life? This church did. You can feel God's favor. You feel it internally in your heart and in your spirit. We might say it this way: it's the rest of God. It's the peace of Christ that surpasses all understanding. Do you know that peace when you should have every human logical reason to be freaking out, but you have a peace that surpasses all understanding? That's God's favor. When maybe provision is running out, but yet you're not worrying about it because you know God, he will provide. When you see the incompetence and your weakness and your suffering, and you're seeing God inviting you to do something, you're not looking at your weakness, you're looking at his strength. That's God's favor. The ability to see and to understand and to live in. It's the ability to receive the strength of God's grace. It's what Paul said to Timothy, to be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. That's being in and under God's favor, and we can grow in that. Now, I want to make absolutely clear, you cannot earn God's favor. You can't earn it. To earn something from God would be like God is withholding. Like God is always good. God is always loving. He's not waiting for you and I to fill up a certain quota in order for him to do certain things. To understand the significance of being in and under God's favor, I think a great example is the parable of the prodigal son. When you got the father who shows equal favor to the younger son and the older son. Both sons are living underneath the same roof of the father, experiencing the goodness of the father, have all of the provision of the father. It's all there. Now we know how the story unfolds. They don't choose to receive that favor. The younger son chooses to live a life apart from the favor of the father, literally in a far off country, doing his own thing. The father's favor and delight for that son hasn't changed. His heart is grieving. It's the same thing with the older son. The older son remains underneath the same roof as the father, but yet is not under the favor of the father because he's choosing not to. This is so important for us to grasp because it's not something we earn. God's favor is always there. It's always accessible. And even the father said that to the older son. He's like, hey, when the younger son comes home and the older son's like, no, I'm not going to celebrate. He did this and he shamed you and now I get less. The father says to him, he's like, all that I have had is yours. In other words, it's been here, but you have chosen to not live under my favor. My favor is here, it's accessible, but you've chose to not place yourself under it. That is a significant difference. And this is why like Paul would say in like Colossians 1 verse 10, talking and exhorting us to live or walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Like this means I'm gonna live under the favor of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, it's the same thing. I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. How do we live in and under the favor of God? What we see with those in the Church of Philadelphia, even though it doesn't say anything specifically about the favor of God, it's all implied. This, the tone and the tenor of this whole letter is just like God is delighted with this church. It is different language than the other seven churches, the other six. And what we see first and foremost with the church at Philadelphia of how they lived in and under the favor of God is that they chose to be simply about Jesus. And I'm not being cutesy or strategic and trying to prop up our statement. No, that's not it. What I'm trying to tell you is Jesus was a big deal to them. Like, if you remember when I said that the way Jesus introduces himself speaks specifically to their historical context. And so this church in Philadelphia, when Jesus describes himself as the Holy One, the true one, the one who holds the keys of David, that is a significant connection to why the Jews in the synagogue in Philadelphia kicked them out. Let's understand something. The Jewish people understood that God alone is holy. So holy, we don't even put vowels in his name, Yahweh. He alone is holy. He alone is the true one. He alone is this. And for believers or anybody to start to connect someone or something else as holy is utter blasphemy. And so these folks believe and are confessing and living out the truth that Jesus is the Holy One. And that was enough. They're like, no, that's blasphemy. You're excommunicated. But they're like, no, Jesus is it. He is the Holy One. All the things that were described in the Old Testament about God, it is fulfilled in Jesus. It's him. It's him. It's him. And he walked among us in the flesh. He wasn't just a man. He was fully man and fully divine. It was God's Son sent to us, and he was holy. He was set apart. He's pure. There's no one like him. As they confessed and worshiped Jesus as the Holy One, this is why I love this next phrase. They were essentially saying Jesus is the true one. And the Hebrew way of understanding it was saying Jesus alone is trustworthy. But in the Greek, what it's saying is he's the real one. Those are fighting words in religious circles. Right? We've been talking about like how to say Jesus alone is Lord is sedition to Rome because Caesar is Lord. In fact, Philadelphia is Neo Caesarea. It's his city. He's the Son of God. And they're like, no, Jesus is the real one. But then also then saying it to the Jews in the synagogue is saying, no, the one that you all wanted crucified, he's the Holy One. He's the true one. What happened, friend? God, like, I want you to think about this. How do you see Jesus? Do you see him as holy? Or is he just your buddy? Like, I can't stand the shirt. Jesus is my homeboy. I get it, but no. Like when John saw Jesus in Revelation 1, what happened to him? He fell as though dead. I mean, John was the one that Jesus loved, right? He was very familiar and acquainted with Jesus. But when he saw Jesus in his resurrected state, pulled back the curtain, he was like, oh. How do you see Jesus? Is he the true one? Is he the real one? And if you're going to say yes, do you trust in that? Like, do you live as if that's true? Does he get the worship that's due to him from that and out of that? Like, what should happen to our lives when we start to profess that he's holy? Like, look at some scriptures. Like, I immediately think of Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah the prophet, he's caught up in the throne room of God. And his vision and the train of the robe of God is filling the temple. And there's these crazy angelic beings, these seraphims with six wings and two are covering their eyes and then their feet and two of them are flapping around. And all of a sudden it's just this crazy scene. Things are shaking and fire and all this kind of stuff. And Isaiah is just like, woe is me. Which means like, oh crap, I'm dead. That's what that means. We don't use the word, oh, woe is me. No, I mean, he's like, game over. Because to see God in his holiness is for you to realize the depths of your depravity and how worthy of judgment you are. And Isaiah was in this moment caught up in the holiness of God. And he sees himself, woe is me, I am undone. My lips are unclean. I live amongst a people of unclean lips. And God, in that moment in displaying his holiness, moves with grace where the angels grab a coal from the altar and come and touch his lips to purify him. And all of a sudden he's there and he's eavesdropping on God. Talking to these angels are going, who's going to go for us? And Isaiah says, it's kind of like that kid who knows all the answers in school, but the teacher doesn't want to call him. He's like, that's how Isaiah is responding there. Like, he can't believe that God in his holiness transformed him. And that changed his heart. He's like, oh, I'll do whatever. I'll go. He doesn't even know what he's going to. He doesn't know the task. And God says, right after, he's like, well, you're going to go to the people who aren't going to listen to you. I'll go. Do you know Jesus that way? If you see Jesus in the splendor of his holiness, how can you not at the same moment feel the tension that John did and fall as though dead and be like, woe is me? And then experience the gentle, merciful, gracious touch of Jesus like he did to John and say, don't be afraid. To the one who loves us, to the one who freed us by his blood, who made us a kingdom of priests, to the firstborn. Oh my goodness, friends, what do you do when you know and understand Jesus in his holiness? You want to live in and under the favor of God, you have to worship Jesus in his holiness. You have to. Because it's only then and there that you're willing to pay any price to remain loyal to Jesus. It doesn't matter if people are going to persecute you, mock you, excommunicate you. Jesus is worth it. Isaiah 40. I absolutely love this passage. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands? Who has marked off the heavens with the span of his hands? Who has gathered the dust of the earth in a measure or weighed the mountains on the balance and the hills on the scale? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord and gave him counsel? Who did God consult? Who gave him understanding? Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Verse 18, with whom will you compare God? That's like saying, like, who else is holy like God? Like, what likeness will you set up for in comparison with him? An idol? Something that's man-made? Is something that a smelter casts, a metal worker plates with gold and makes silver chains? A poor person contributes wood for a pedestal that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not fall over. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not considered the foundations of the earth? Going down to verse 25. To whom, Isaiah 40, verse 25, memorize this. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Ask the Holy One. When we come to know and see Jesus in the splendor of his holiness, we cannot but help to worship. And that's, friends, I'm telling you, that's what you see in Revelation. Just scan chapter 4. Scan chapter 5. At the throne room of the Lamb that was slain. Holy, 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 holy. And you think we repeat lyrics. Holy. Every time they said holy, it like unpacked a whole nother layer of meaning to them. Holy. It's beautiful. Well, how do you know when you're starting to get it, when you're starting to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness? Leviticus chapter 9 is a great story. And I'm going to just paint this picture real quick for us. In Leviticus chapter 9, God gave Israel, chapters 1 through 8, it's really hard to read, all of these things to do in order to get right with the Lord, to worship the Lord, all of these sacrifices, all of these offerings, all of these things that they were supposed to do. And in chapter 9 comes, and Moses and Aaron go into the tent of meeting, and they come out and they, you know, bless the Lord. And then, like, the Aaronic blessing comes out. It's like, the Lord bless you and keep you. And may his face shine upon you, and may his grace be upon you, which is not just like a nifty little, like, liturgical way of saying nice things. Like, if God's grace isn't on you when his face is shining upon you, you're dead. So when Aaron is saying, it's like, may the face of the Lord be upon you and be gracious to you, it's the only way you can handle that. And so then they present the offering on the altar for the first time. And what it says is fire fell from heaven and consumed the offering. And the nation of Israel, the whole nation of Israel, shouts for joy. Because they're like, I can't believe he's accepting our offering. Holy cow. This came on the heels of committing idolatry with the golden calf, all that type of stuff. They're like, I can't believe it. He's accepting our offering. And all of a sudden, it dawns on them. Fire just fell from heaven. That's not normal. And they fall on their face. That's how you know when you're worshiping the Lord in the splendor of his holiness, is you're constantly facing this tension between joy and fear. And fear has reverence. I got nowhere near anything in my notes. Wow. But this was the point that really was heavy on my heart. Because when you read the rest of this, when it's talk about the key of David, like that Isaiah 22 passage, the guy who held the keys was the gatekeeper to the kingdom of David. And as he would take that key and open it up, it would be an open storehouse to the riches of the kingdom. And Jesus is the one who holds those keys. He's the one who opens that no one can shut. And he closes which no one can open, which is the picture of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now he opens up the gate, the door to the kingdom of God and all of the blessings and the riches that are attached to that. And this church knew that. And then Jesus says, see, look, there's an open door before you. And this isn't a reference to necessarily salvation. This is a reference to a mission opportunity. Because Philadelphia was a strategic city. In fact, Philadelphia was founded to evangelize the world in Greco-Roman culture. That was its intentions. And also God saying, listen, I opened a door before you. Friends, when you worship Jesus, you want to see God open doors because you want to join him in evangelizing the world. You want to make disciples. It's not a burden. It's no longer just about me. You want to. You begin to pray, God, open doors. You begin to look and discern for the doors that God has opened, and you're going to have the obedience to actually walk in it regardless of how weak or unprepared or uneducated you feel in that moment. See, I set before you an open door. Though you have little power, my grace is sufficient in your weakness. Paul says in Corinthians, I'm not competent in myself as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's the one who makes me competent. But friends, I'm telling you, if you do not love Jesus and worship him in the splendor of his holiness, you're going to look at the mission of the church and it's going to feel like drudgery. It's going to feel like a burden. It is not at all. It is our greatest joy to be able to be part of what sets people free. Because when you love Jesus, you begin to love what he loves. And you begin to live with a different perspective. When's the last time in your life you looked for open doors to talk about Jesus? And when's the last time? Maybe you go, oh, God, these are some open doors here, but when was the last time you actually walked through that door? Because if God's favor is on you, nothing can shut that door. God is moving there, and it doesn't depend upon you. It just depends upon your obedience. I'm going to cover the rest of this in the podcast. But there's so much here that I just want to give you things you can go back and look. The crown that's referenced in this passage, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, and start to look at that. Just compare and contrast. This is great Bible study stuff. Look at the pillars. Think about what that means. When Jesus says, you will be pillars in the house of my God, that means one, that you're invited into something larger than yourself. You're going to be part of something that will never be shaken, that will forever endure. And on that pillar, which is what he's calling you, he's going to etch his name in it, the name of his city. You're invited into something far greater than we can ever imagine. But here's the thing I want to end on. All of this, I'm talking like all of these messages to the churches, if Jesus is not the desire or the affection of your heart, all of these promises about my name, I'll give you a new name, I'll give you all these things, you're going to be like, who cares? Just being honest. But when you want and strive to be simply about Jesus, you start to realize that God's presence is the greatest reward and blessing in your life. And to be aware of God's presence in your life is where the power of God's favor rests on us. Lord, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that you speak truth. Lord, that you show us the positives and the negatives of what it means to be a follower of you, and like the pitfalls that we can fall into as part of that. The negatives of trying to be obedient is like we still have the flesh. And we still desire lesser things, and we still, unfortunately, love the ways of this world. Lord, I pray that you would renew our hearts. Create in me a new heart, O Lord. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, O Lord. God, I pray that you would stir up affection for your son, Jesus. I pray, God, like it says in Psalm 119, 57, that we would seek your favor, that we would be those who are willing to offer our lives as a living sacrifice in view of your mercy, in view of your grace. Lord, I pray that you give us eyes to see the doors that you have opened in our lives, to share Jesus, to talk about Jesus, to disciple other people. And these open doors aren't just for us. It's not like, hey, look, I got an open door for a new job. Even though that could be an opportunity to advance the gospel, Lord, help us to think beyond ourselves. Help us to think about the kingdom of God. Help us to think about those who don't know you. And Lord, and I pray for us as a church that we would run hard after you, and that we would worship you in the splendor, in the beauty of your holiness. In Jesus' name.